Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elessar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinav, king of Admah, Shemever, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Kedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham and Amim and Shaveh Kariathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elessar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born of his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And as he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now turning to Hebrews chapter 6 for our New Testament scripture reading. This morning our sermon will focus on the first 3 verses of chapter 7, but we'll begin by reading in verse 19. If you're using your pew Bibles, this could be found on page 1279. Hebrews 6. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy, into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also the king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy. having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And though at times your word is hard to understand, we thank you that it is essentially clear. We thank you that you have given us your spirit that we might understand those things so clearly spoken in your word. We ask that you would give us the diligence to consider all that you have to say concerning your Son as our great high priest, that we would be faithful to believe all those things that are spoken of in your word from beginning to end concerning the work of Christ, our great high priest and mediator. It is in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, what would we have, or what would we lose, perhaps would be a better way to put it, what would we lose if we didn't have the book of Hebrews? Maybe if I could put the question slightly differently, what significant contribution does the book of Hebrews bring to the people of God? Certainly there are many things that Hebrews says that we find attested elsewhere in the New Testament. For instance, in chapter 1, as Hebrews speaks of the eternality of the Son, the fact that the Son of God has always been from eternity past, these are things we find reverberating through the rest of Scriptures and attested elsewhere. For instance, John chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1, as we heard Pastor Troxell preach through Colossians at the beginning of the year. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us of the incarnation, why it was necessary that this Son of God become man for the sake of the salvation of the people of God. We see, again, attested elsewhere throughout the rest of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, for instance, speaks of the humiliation and exaltation of the pre-incarnate Son, that he might be exalted over all things and enthroned as king, which is, in fact, the main point of the Gospel of Matthew, of the book of Revelation. And yet, we have to ask ourselves, when it comes to Hebrews, what special contribution is made here in this letter? I think it helps give focus to the next four chapters into which we will enter. You see, it is only in the book of Hebrews that Christ is called our great high priest. You can do a word search. There's nowhere else in the New Testament that Christ is called our high priest. For sure, it is inferred from many things that are spoken of concerning Christ. For instance, John chapter 17, what is often called the high priestly prayer of Christ, where Christ intercedes on our behalf. Certainly that is a function of a priest. Yet Christ there is not called a priest. But what we see here in Hebrews is that he is called our high priest, and not flippantly. In fact, what we find is the high priesthood of Christ is the main point of the entire letter, this written sermon. You see that in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point of what we are saying is this, the author says. We have such a high priest. It helps explain what we had seen in chapter 5, verse 11, where the author said, about this very topic, we actually have much to say. In other words, this is the point where he is no longer bringing us milk, but he is bringing us meat. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 is the heart of the letter, and it concerns this very thing, the high priesthood of Christ. And of course, the question we have to ask is, on what basis can he say this? Is this just a nice metaphor, or is this grounded in something deeper? And what we find is he spends so much time talking about this because he wants to convince us that this is grounded not in the whimsies and flights of a preacher just struggling to find a new illustration, but this is something grounded in the Old Testament itself. And so now he begins to argue extensively on the basis of one verse. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. One simple verse, a verse that references a historical figure that is only mentioned in one other place, Genesis chapter 14, where he is given all of four verses. So this morning, I think we would do well to ask a very simple question. Who is Melchizedek? And what does he have to do with Jesus? because this lays the foundation for the rest of the following chapters. This is very critical that we understand who this Melchizedek figure is and what it has to do with us and our salvation. So I'd like to take this particular section, these first three verses, from three particular vantage points. First, we will consider the historical character of Melchizedek. You see that in verse 1. Second, we will consider the office of Melchizedek. You see that in verse 2. And finally, we will consider his lineage in verse 3. His historical character, his office, and his lineage. Well, certainly, as we heard Genesis chapter 14 read, concerning this shadowy figure, it invites a lot of speculation, doesn't it? I can't tell you the number of times over the past few months, people walking through the conga line out the door in the Hebrew sermon saying, I can't wait till you make it to chapter 7. I really would like to know who this Melchizedek is. And me saying, I'd really like to know that as well. Unfortunately, the time has now come. But I think we're in safe waters in one sense, because everybody seems to speculate concerning who this individual is. It's not something that was even natural to the early Christians to consider who he was. You see it in Judaism in late antiquity in the first few centuries, even prior to the rise of Christianity. For instance, in the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Targums. It seems that the rabbinic scholars had faced a certain problem when it came time to them translating Genesis chapter 14 and explaining it to the people of God as they're exiled and scattered abroad. Here you have Abraham, the quintessential man of faith, the major figure of the Old Testament. Here he is in Genesis 14 coming to bring tribute and in one sense, swear allegiance to a Gentile king. Right? That's one of the things you have to recognize about Melchizedek. He is not a Hebrew. He is not a son of Abraham. And yet here is Abraham, who is one bringing the spoils of war, a tenth of all that he has, and swearing allegiance to the king of Salem, this man who himself is not a Hebrew. Creates something of a problem. And so in the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, they tried to identify who this figure was to deal with this thorny problem. And so in the Targums, they would add this extra phrase saying that, well, Melchizedek is Noah's son, Shem. This man who, if you did your math, was likely still alive in Abram's day for at least a little bit of time. And again, it's a rabbinic way of explaining a rather embarrassing situation. How can the Jews pay homage to a Gentile king? This is incredibly awkward. And so what you see is a sort of retconning of events, a rewriting of Israel's history. They say, well, there's no problem here for Melchizedek because this is merely his ancestor that he's paying homage to. Well, I want you to recognize that this is somewhat problematic because in Genesis 14, there is no record of Melchizedek's lineage. This is pure speculation on the part of rabbinic scholars. That's probably the most mundane speculation that we see. If you are familiar with the Qumran community, this kind of end time, end of the world sect that lived in the caves near the Dead Sea in the first century, they had a document regarding the figure of Melchizedek, where they considered Melchizedek to be this angelic figure who would usher in the end of the world by destroying the forces of darkness. And of course, by the forces of darkness, primarily they mean the Roman army. Of course, there's something problematic about their interpretation of that as well. If you look at Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek is not an angel. He's not even a savior. He's just a priest and a king. So again, a lot of speculation. Fast forward a few centuries to the 3rd century with the rise of the Gnostics, essentially the 3rd century form of Scientology. You have these guys who see Melchizedek as the first initiate into their secret organization. Highly speculative. One of my favorite, you see in the 20th century, this Canadian mystic by the name of Manly P. Hall. This is not to besmirch any other Canadians, I promise you. But he says this, and this is my favorite interpretation. He says that Melchizedek is the planetary genie of the earth. He's not a man, but a superman who lives in underground caves with the survivors of Atlantis. Highly speculative. I give those to point out in a somewhat humorous fashion, and note how, with respect to the book of Hebrews, how radically non-speculative the book of Hebrews is concerning the person of Melchizedek. Here we see in Hebrews, Melchizedek is not a mythological figure. He's not some type of Superman. He doesn't live in any underground caves. He's not an angel who will usher in the end of the world. Rather, he's referencing a historical figure recounted in Genesis chapter 14. I think we do well to remind ourselves of that broader context, which we had read a few moments ago. It's the War of the Nine Kings. Sounds like something you'd read in The Hobbit. Yet, this is something that's fully historical. Here we have the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah rebelling against their overlords, the king of Elam, Kedar Laomer. What happens is, it's a failed mutiny. Apparently, they're not strong enough to rebel against their overlord. So he sweeps in to the area, enslaves the whole city of Sodom, and captures its inhabitants. And of course, this includes capturing Abram's nephew, Lot. So what does Abram do? Well, ultimately, he pulls a John Rambo. He forms a coalition. He drives out four Mesopotamian kings and liberates the captives with only 318 of his guys. And this is something you'd see that's on par with Gideon and Judges or David in the life of, in 1 and 2 Samuel. Here's a man who overcomes all the odds. And Abraham recognizes that the victory that has come at the hands of the Lord Most High. And so what does Abraham do? He brings a tenth of the spoils of war to the priest of the Most High God. He brings it to the king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek. It's interesting that this is the very first time that we see the phrase priest, the term priest, used in the entire Bible, having reference to Melchizedek himself, Genesis chapter 14. And yet, the very first priest mentioned in the Old Testament, he is not a Levite. Levi has not been born yet. He is not even a Hebrew because he is not a son of Abraham. Here is a Gentile king who is at the same time a priest of the true and living God. He comes on the scene, as it were, out of nowhere, and just as quickly as he appears, he disappears. It's not mentioned again in the whole Old Testament, with the exception of one other place, Psalm 110. Fast forward 1,000 years, David is seated on the throne, and under inspiration of the Spirit, he writes Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. So much of Psalm 110 is focused on the kingship of the Son of David, the promise that there will be one of David's sons who will sit on the throne, and when he comes to the throne, he will reign forever. He will never be dethroned. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That is a picture of kingship, until I make your enemies a footstool. And yet, three verses later, the Lord then makes a solemn oath concerning this king. Not only are you a king, but you are also a priest forever. After the order of Levi? That would make a lot more sense. That's probably what we should be expecting David to say. That's the priesthood that is serving at the time that David is reigning as king. That is a priestly line that has been serving now for 350 years. But that, in fact, is not what David says. David says you are actually going to be a priest forever, not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is it that David says the order of Melchizedek? What's so important about this figure? And what are the implications? As we're going to see, as we work our way through the rest of this chapter, we will see the Hebrews will make the point that David anticipates a day when that Levitical order will reach its expiration date, where that order of priests will be superseded by a more permanent priesthood, a priesthood that looks like Melchizedek's priesthood in Genesis chapter 14. So the point here is that we are dealing with two different priesthoods now in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament context. And the author of Hebrews will keep referring to this particular context as it raises a number of questions. Again, all these questions we can't get to today, but we will over the next 3 or 4 sermons, I hope, at least. But now that we recognize this, at the very least, that Melchizedek is a historical figure, and that he presents a priesthood that looks different from the Levitical order, the author of Hebrews now moves to focus on his name and his titles. We all know names are important in Scripture. Many times they tell us something of that person's role in salvation history. Think of Abraham. What does Abraham's name mean? It means father of a multitude. Here's a man who spends the bulk of his life without having any children, and yet he has a name that says father of a multitude. It speaks to what will happen to him, the role he plays in the salvation of the people of God. Or think of Elijah. My God is Yahweh. That's the meaning of the name. How important that name is as Elijah stands against the false prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Who is Israel's true God and who isn't? Or even think of the name Joshua or Jesus, that Yahweh will save. Well, here Hebrews draws attention to the meaning of both the name and the title of Melchizedek. First, his name, Melchizedek, meaning this, the king of righteousness. Malach, king, Tzedek, righteousness. Tells us something about his character. And yet, it's not just his name, but he is his title. What is he the king of? He is the king of Salem. He is the king of Jerusalem. Salem was just another name for Jerusalem. That's why we actually sang Psalm 76 at the beginning of the service that references Jerusalem as the city of Salem. Salem meaning peace, shalom. Here is the king of righteousness and of peace. There are three things to note here that he is bringing to the foreground. First is that, very simply, he is a king. And yet he is not just any king. He is the king of Jerusalem. Long before the Lord had declared that he would place his name in a particular city, that the temple would be built and that he would house there in the midst of his people, already he has a priest serving in that city. Centuries before Israel will conquer the land of Canaan. Here is a king, a righteous king who establishes peace by his priestly sacrifice. Gives us a picture of Christ, doesn't it? Here's the king who has come and brought peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God through the blood of Christ. Yet Melchizedek is not just a king. As we've seen, he is also a priest. In one sense, we could say he's not a pagan priest, right? He is the priest of Elion, the priest of the Most High God. He worships the exact same God as Abraham. If you notice there in Genesis 14, Melchizedek will say, blessed be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And then just a few verses later, when Abraham is speaking to the king of Sodom, saying, I have lifted my vow to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. They're using the identical language to show that Abraham is not simply bringing his tithe to a random pagan priest. He is bringing his tithe, the spoils of war, declaring that it is the Lord who had brought him the victory. The Lord who is the divine warrior. Abraham brings those spoils of war to the true priest of the Most High God. Yet this is a priest who's not born into a priestly line, yet was one who had come by divine appointment. Even though we aren't given a lot of details, we have enough to know that he is a man who has been appointed as a priest by God. To think that there is a priest and presumably a community of faithful worshipers in this era who also worship the God of Abraham. And yet in another sense, we want to say he is a pagan priest. Or at least we could say he's a Gentile priest because he is not an Israelite. But what's critical here, and one that will be, again, teased out even further throughout the rest of the chapter, is he is not a priest by lineage. He is not born into this. He has become a priest by divine appointment. Thirdly, we see here that he is both king and priest here in verse 2. In the ancient Near Eastern world, it's rather common to see that. Many times the kings of the local city-states would also be the priest of their local tribal deity. And yet under the Old Covenant, under Moses, there was a separation of these offices from the time of Moses all the way until the time of Christ. There were two distinct offices. The office of priest held by the tribe of Levi, and then, of course, the office of king held by the son of David, who is of the tribe of Judah. And yet, in Melchizedek, we are given a picture of a man who holds both offices. Here we are given a union of both. And that's, in fact, what we see Psalm 110 being all about. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's a picture of kingship. And then the Lord swears to this king, you are also a priest. Psalm 110 anticipates the day where these two offices would be joined into one person forever. Now, Hebrews doesn't stop there. He now begins to note another thing from Genesis chapter 14, that of Melchizedek's lineage. There are four declarations actually made in verse 3. This is a very compact three verses that we see here. The first thing to note in verse 3 is that he is a man without recorded descent. He is a man without recorded ancestry. I want you to consider this. What was required for a man to serve as priest under the Old Covenant? Think of Ezra, for instance, as Eliot has been begun preaching through Ezra in the mornings when he's here. What does Ezra do as Israel is brought back from exile? He begins to reestablish the priesthood, but what's the first thing he asks for? He says, I need to see genealogical record. I need to see proof that you are actually a descendant of Levi from both your mother and your father's side. If you're not that, you can't serve as a priest under the old covenant. Tethered to the old covenant understanding of the priesthood is that of lineage. And yet, what we see here with Melchizedek, who is not a Levitical priest, is that there is no lineage recorded of him. In other words, he wouldn't qualify as a priest under the Levitical order. He stands outside, as it were, the Mosaic economy, not just in terms of preceding Moses chronologically, but also he wouldn't fit the qualifications even if he were. It's rather striking, I think, that for Genesis, a book that is so obsessed with genealogies, think of the whole structure to the book of Hebrews, the 10 times you see this repeated refrain, these are the generations of. That's the structural marker for getting the rhythmic narrative to the book of Genesis. That's why you see so many genealogies in the book of Genesis. And yet for a book so concerned with genealogy, it's telling that when it finally gets to the very first priest recorded, it gives no mention of any genealogy whatsoever. It's like having a man show up on the scene and be declared to be the king of England without any mention of noble ancestry. Or having a Scottish clan without a banner or a coat of arms. Here's a man whose priestly status is not contingent upon who his mother and father were. Again, a thing that distinguishes him from the Levitical priesthood. Rather, it's on the basis of something more. As you see here, Hebrews 7, if you look down just verses 15 and 16, we'll get to that in a few weeks. But the basis of Melchizedek's priesthood is the oath of God himself, where the Lord swears, you are a priest. Second thing to note, not only is he without ancestry, he's also without progeny. Right? One reason the lineage clause is intact for the Levitical priesthood is because the priests keep on dying. It's a fact of life. You're born into the tribe of Levi. You're going to be a priest. You spend your whole life training to be a priest. You serve as a priest for 3, maybe 4 decades, and then you die, and guess what? Your son now has to learn the whole process over again. And the whole process has to keep on continuing generation after generation after generation. And yet here, there's no record of Melchizedek having any children. There's no record of his own death. He just kind of fades into the background. We know nothing about this priestly order other than the reality of Melchizedek himself. This really dovetails into that third declaration we see here in verse 3, that he is a perpetual priest. That's the image that it evokes, right? For, again, Genesis, a book so obsessed with genealogies, to describe a priest and then to give no record of parent or child evokes images of eternity, as one commentator has put it. It gives the distinct impression that Melchizedek's priesthood is perpetual. It continues without interruption. I think we could see why there's so much speculation outside, even the New Testament, concerning who this guy is. Even as you read Genesis, it's striking once you understand kind of the rhythmic contours and what you should be expecting to read when you read particular figures, that here's a priest without any recorded lineage. It's enough for many people in late antiquity to go, there's something important about this guy. We have to consider who he is. And yet the point that Hebrews is making is not that this man is immortal, as if he is still somehow roaming the streets of the Middle East somewhere. But rather, the scriptures are portraying him as a priest without record of ancestry or death to make you think of eternity. We have to ask, why is Scripture doing that? Why does the Old Testament do this? And it leads to that fourth declaration. Because Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. I've never gone down to Jewel Osco to get groceries. I have gone. I go to Jewel Osco to get groceries. But I've never gone and somebody walks up to me and says, "Hey, you know who you look like? You look like Charles Williams." You know why nobody does that? One, because nobody knows who I am. But then the second thing is because I am Charles Williams. To say that you resemble somebody, unless they've confused you for somebody else, confusing you for you. When we say somebody resembles somebody, what we mean by that is that person is not that somebody. Resemblance is not identity. I remember my dad, I was talking to my dad on the phone a few months ago. I've already gone down this story. It's going to be embarrassing. This was not for my notes. Anyways, a couple months ago, I'm on the phone with my dad. My dad says, "Charles, you used to look a lot better when you were younger." I said, "Thanks, Dad, for that encouragement." He goes, "No, no." He says, "When you were younger, you used to look like that Leonardo DiCaprio guy." I said, "Thanks, Dad. Thanks." He goes, "Yeah, yeah. Now it just looks like you ate him." And so the big head gets deflated with a pinprick. But the whole point is resemblance is not identity. To say you look like somebody. Now I look like James Corbin, I think is what a previous intern said. Something less, whatever. Anyways, let's just move on. This is why we don't stick to the notes. But to say that you resemble somebody means that you are not somebody. So the whole point is not saying that, you know, Melchizedek is not a pre-incarnate Christ. That's not the point. The point is that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. That the way in which he is portrayed in Scripture is given to point forward as the blueprint for the final structure and building to come. Melchizedek portrays for us in shadow what Christ is in substance. Here, Scripture records no record of ancestry or progeny. It gives no record of birth or death regarding this King of righteousness, regarding the King of peace, in order to make us think of eternity, to give us the image of a priest who serves forever, to give the impression of a continual priesthood uninterrupted by anything, uninterrupted even by death itself. So that Melchizedek's life in the Old Testament, this historical figure, gives us a schematic of what the true priest would do when he would come and take the throne. Note here that it does not say that the Son resembles Melchizedek, as if the author of Hebrews was saying, "Well, okay, all right, we've had this guy, Jesus, he taught a lot of good things. Now let's try to reread our way back into the Old Testament." Go, "Oh, here's a guy who kind of fits Melchizedek's paradigm." He's not saying that the Son resembles Melchizedek. Rather, he says Melchizedek resembles the Son. Melchizedek is the carbon copy. The Son is the original. We'll see this when we get to chapter 10, that even the tabernacle built by Moses is itself a copy of the heavenly temple that Moses saw on top of the mountain. That the Old Testament itself, that the patterns and types and images that we are given are imprints of the original, so that we would recognize the true when it would come on the scene. And so Melchizedek forms what we call a type of Christ. I remember going to the most magical place on earth as a kid, Dollywood. And you were probably thinking, here's a guy from Florida, you would say Disney World. I would go there too. But that's just a giant rat. You go to Dollywood because there's country music and log rides. But I remember going with, and they also have, I think, the Southern Gospel Music Hall of Fame there. Anyways, you should go there. It's fun. But I remember going to Dollywood as a kid with my folks, and they'd have this coin machine where you put in a penny. You pay 75 cents, well, I guess 76 cents, because you put in a penny plus 3/4, and then you crank this thing, and then it smashes the penny and leaves an imprint of a choo-choo train on it, which in hindsight sounds kind of illegal now that you're messing with currency, but that's what they had there, and I have a couple of those. But the idea is that that imprint is an imprint of the original. And I want you to think about that regarding Melchizedek. That Melchizedek is an imprint of the original. Melchizedek is a type. Melchizedek is the thumbprint. Christ is the thumb. This gives us a picture of how the Old Testament was intended to pave the way for we to understand who Christ was and who Christ is as he comes on the scene. Assumed in this passage, then, is the eternality of the Son. Melchizedek is that mirror given for us to see Christ in the Scriptures, to reflect for us the work that Christ would accomplish by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And so I think, as we just deal with these, it's really compact three verses. I think, maybe wrapping things up, there's three things that we could say about this passage as it sets the stage for his next argument, the next phase of his argument in verses 4 to 11, which we'll see in a few weeks. First, we could say is this, that unlike the Judaism of its day, the New Testament grounds its understanding of Melchizedek and his identity not in idle speculation, but in history. Christianity is the most historical and the most faithful interpreter of the Old Testament there is. More faithful than even the Judaism of its own day. Second thing to notice is that this passage demonstrates that the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 110, distinguishes between two different orders, the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. The question we'll have to ask is, which one is greater? As we'll see in the coming weeks, it is Melchizedek's order that is greater, and that Christ is not a priest according to the Levitical order, but he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament anticipates a day when the Levites would be done away with. They would be displaced by a more permanent priesthood, and that more permanent priest has come. That's the third point. Jesus is the high priest of that higher order, who reigns as our king and priest forever. Because now risen from the dead, he will never die again. Because he now has the power of an indestructible life, he continues to serve as our high priest without interruption. What we saw in shadow form in the life of this historical figure Melchizedek is now given in substance. Will we ever find a more magnificent treatment of the high priesthood of Christ than the book of Hebrews? This is not just an ad hoc doctrine. He spends four chapters explaining one verse of the Old Testament to give you the confidence that we do, in fact, have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, who is way better than any of the old covenant people of God ever had. And yet here is a church who wants to return to the old covenant. See, this is why Hebrews 7 follows Hebrews chapter 6. As it's addressing a people who are being tempted with wanting to return to the old covenant, the author of Hebrews says, you have nothing to go back to. It's like the Levitical priesthood is good for a time, but it has reached its expiration date. It's now like a bad gallon of milk. It has soured. And something better has come. The Levitical order has been displaced and superseded. Now something better has come, something more permanent, something that is actually effectual, to where instead of having to offer up sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, this high priest of a greater order has only had to offer up one sacrifice once and for all. That of his own body, that of his own self. Why would you ever settle for the blueprint in returning to the old order of things when you can move into the mansion now that the house has been built? Your priest has come. Don't return to the shadows and behold your king. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that your word is infallible and that you have given us pictures and images of Christ in type and shadow in the Old Testament that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ has come to do what the Levitical order could never do. That even the Levitical order pointed forward to Christ, who would come as an everlasting priest and our faithful King, whoever lives above to make intercession for us. Strengthen our hearts that we would continue to persevere, though trial and temptation may threaten to bear us down. We ask that you would give us strength for the road ahead, that we will look forward to the day where we reach our heavenly destination and our faith will be made sight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.